Daniel has been made aware, you recall, through the reading of the books, that is primarily the book of Jeremiah, and in the reading of Jeremiah, he's become aware that it was for 70 years the Israelites were to be in bondage down in Babylon, and those 70 years are now almost up. And so through understanding, through reading of the scripture, he gives himself to earnest praying. And again, we made the point that where there is fervent and earnest prayer for the glory of God, and that's what praying is primarily to be for, we need his grace, we need his provision, we need his protection, but primarily we need those things so that we might, in the time allotted to us on earth, serve the Lord, seek to glorify him, to see the name of Christ advanced, see the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ spread across the world. Be witnesses, good stewards for Christ our Master. So Daniel is one deeply interested in, deeply concerned for the glory of God. So when he reads the 70 years are almost up, he gets to praying, and he's earnestly beseeching the Lord. You know, if your heart's in prayer to that degree, if we become as fervent as a Daniel in praying, and it's not just the mutterings of a morning before we go out, or in the evening before we go to bed, if there's anything of a sincerity and an earnestness and a desire to make advance for the glory of the Lord, even our sanctification, even our service, our witness, our testimony, if the heart's in it, there'll always be a response from heaven. And Daniel gets much more than he asks for when he prays the way that he does. He's thinking of the release. The 70 years are up. The return of the Israelites to their land. But God gives him something much more than that. He assures him that's to be so. But he gives him a vision. And really, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one great vision. The final vision that Daniel's given and records. So you have three chapters, if you like, of the vision. But it begins at chapter 9, where in verse 24, the angel that's sent to Daniel to tell him he is heard, he's beloved of God, begins to tell him of what is to happen. Not just immediately, but right up to the time of Christ. And some would say right to the very end of time. That's the debatable part, but at least to the coming of Christ, to the first coming. So I want to just look at the verses and go down them with you ever so briefly. Look at chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 years, Daniel's told, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. The term weeks quite literally means sevens. So in verse 24, 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. Now it's common knowledge and understanding that these refer to years. Each week, each day is a year. Each day represents a year. That is if you take the passage literally. I'm going to take it literally because the most do. The only debate comes then as to where we start the counting from for these 7 and 62 weeks and then the last week making up the 70. At what point is the countdown start in the 70 weeks? Because you'll see whichever version or option you take, you get to Christ, and that's what's key. And obviously that's what's being referred to. The language can't mean anything else. Some others take it as something else, but I think what you've got is something quite clear. The reference is to the, to make reconciliation for iniquity, verse 24. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We're talking of Christ. It begins and it speaks in verse 25 of the Messiah himself. Now, I'm taking that without giving you some of the options that some give as Christ himself. I'm taking the 70 weeks as starting at a point in history up to the coming of Christ and maybe even the sacrifice of Christ. Many, many commentators do this. So it's nothing strange, and I'm not being unique in any form. And you'll see, I hope, that it fits in so easily and so well. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 times 7, 490. 490 years. To what's stated in the rest of verse 24. The making an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. You can't read those words without being drawn to Christ. You can't read those words and not think of salvation in its fullest form. And that's what's clearly stated in verse 24, and again the reference to Messiah himself in verse 25. So I'm just going to give you the time that I believe the countdown begins. There are only two real options if you take it in this way. The first one is that which is referred to in the book of Ezra and chapter 7. And that is that in the 7th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, which was 457 B.C., so the countdown, we would say, if you take this option, begins in 457 BC. It's the release or under, let me turn you to Ezra, if you can do that. Just go back beyond Psalms. Back beyond Job. Esther, Nehemiah, and then Ezra chapter 7. Here is where many and many good reformed men say the countdown begins. Let me read from the earlier verses, then you see that this is from the time of the commandment of the word to go and build and the release of the Jews to go back home. So in verse 1, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and so on, down to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. So Artaxerxes gave the instruction. When Ezra requests, when it comes, can we go back home? He's given permission to do this. So look down to verse 12. Then, Artaxerxes, and this is a copy of a letter that's given, King of Kings unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. He then provided much help for them. So go back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Let me read verse 25 then. With this in mind, what Artaxerxes does or has done. Know therefore and understand, and this is the vision Daniel's being given and the information, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So from that point, from that time, 457 BC, there is to be the 70-week countdown. Now, if you do your sums, you'll find that you come to about 27 AD. Why is it put the way that it is, by the way? Why is it not just say 69 weeks will take us up to this time? It's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, the key to that is the last words in verse 25. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. From 457, if you count the 7 weeks, and remember each of them is a year, each day is a year, each week is a 7-year period, you have 49 years. By 408 BC, which is the 49 years, from 457, what was happening in Jerusalem? Well, it was the time of Ezra, it was the time of Nehemiah, and they were rebuilding. The temple has already been rebuilt, by the way. But the walls of the city had been knocked down again. They were to be rebuilt. You know, Nehemiah himself was one of the great governors that went back home. Ezra just before him, they were contemporaries, they overlapped. But it was to rebuild the walls, it was to rebuild this structure, superstructure of Jerusalem, of Israel, capital itself. They're back home, 49 years. Notice, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Well, you know the difficulties that Nehemiah had and the people that were building. You know, Sanballat and his minions, how they sought to obstruct and intimidate and threaten and stop the rebuilding. But by the time of 49 years, the walls were all in place. Everything was there. 7 weeks, 49 years, then the 62. So you have 49, the rebuilding of the walls. Now you have 62 weeks from that time into where? Well, the 62 weeks is a period of 434 years. If you take that down and do your sums, you'll come to 27 AD. Now, who was around in 27 AD? The Lord himself. Was it the beginning of his ministry? Again, there are debates as to the calendar that was used and so on. But you're at the time of Christ, just as the sum suggests. And that's what's here. And that's the way I'm going to leave it with you. You can read it for yourself. But look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So we're right down to the time of Christ. Last week, midway through that 3 years of his ministry, he's cut off. He does his work of redemption. He offers up himself. Notice, but not for himself. It's a prophecy of Christ. Daniel's allowed to see what's coming. It's not just the immediate release and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He's enabled and permitted to see and record that this goes down to the time of the promised Messiah. He that's been promised from Genesis will come in this time, and he will be cut off, but not for himself. The work of redemption, substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, way back here in the book of Daniel, and even the time, the period that it would happen in. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He'll confirm the covenant through his work, through his ministry, through his sacrifice. And of course we know Christ did this perfectly. He offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Notice, let me read verse 26 to you, which may have something interesting. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now what some point out here is that if you look at verse 25, those that were translating wanted to make a distinction between this prince mentioned in verse 26 and the prince, the Messiah, in verse 25. So you have Messiah, the prince, verse 25, prince, uppercase P for prince. Into verse 26, they believed that the prince referred to in this verse, verse 26, that would come after Messiah has been cut off, done his work of redemption, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What prince would that be? Well, that's 70 AD, is it not? That's Titus with his army, who destroyed the temple. That's why I read to you Matthew chapter 24. Christ told the disciples, so impressed with the imposing edifice of the temple, that it wouldn't be there for much longer. and not one stone upon another. And it was Titus with his army that came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and totally destroyed the temple, just as Christ said. Now that seems to be what's referred to here. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. He would do his work of redemption. He would offer up sacrifice. Then, if the interpretation is right, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Titus. And that's exactly what he did. Now some then take verse 27 in a different context, and they take it to be the bad prince who makes a kind of a covenant with the people but breaks it as he's besieging the city. So that's an option. That's what some do say. I'm taking it as others do, that this is still referring to the work of Christ, that he is the one that confirmed the covenant through his perfect life, through his complete obedience, through his atoning sacrifice and substitutionary sacrifice. Chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, and now we're going to come back, as it were, from Messiah and the time. That's the overall picture given, as it were. Now there's going to be some detail, and you get this from chapter 10 and 11 and into 12, where it's coming much back to near the time of Daniel himself and what will be in the very near future. Indeed, chapter 11 deals with the Grecian Empire and how it broke down, and it goes into the most amazing details, historical detail that we now have. And this is a quite remarkable thing in itself. I was going to entitle what I'm saying to you this morning with the title, God Knows. Heaven Knows. People use those glibly terms, but the reality is God knows. Heaven knows everything. And not just as an observer, a helpless observer. Here's what's going to happen. When God unfolds these things, it's for the blessing and encouragement of his people. It's a reminder. Everything's under his control. Every detail. He has it mapped and charted. Right to the very minutiae of life. In our own lives as individuals and in the empires and governments of the world. He's sovereign, in control at every moment, every time. He doesn't need a plan B. Never. His purposes are being worked out. So now, back near the time, here's what's coming in the near future, Daniel. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that would make it 537 BC, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, the name the Babylonians gave him, you remember, when he went down into Babylon. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. It's for the future, it's not immediate. But it's long, but not so long, not right up to the time of Messiah, for example. And we'll see that. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Why was he mourning? What was troubling him? Well, no doubt, this man with the glory of his God burning in his soul, it was the state of Jerusalem. He knows what it's like. This is 537 BC. They haven't got to the rebuilding yet. It was in 538 that the first command was given by Cyrus that the people could go back. Zerubbabel, the governor, was the first to go back and start or commence the rebuilding of the temple. But as you know, it wasn't long after he started in 536 BC that he had to stop. And Haggai, the prophet, was the one who challenged the people and said, you've lost your vision. They had got back. They were content with that. Indeed, the people in the land started to feather their own nests. They were living for themselves. They had started to build a temple. They had started to do the work of God. But then they got absorbed in the world and their and themselves. And Haggai has to challenge them. So if you're reading the book of Haggai, you see how he challenges the people that they've neglected the work of God. I wonder does the world encroach and take us over and we neglect the service and work of the Lord? Well, this is just before. This is right to that point where Cyrus permits the Israelites to go back, and Zerubbabel, before Ezra, before Nehemiah, goes back and starts the rebuilding of the temple. 536 it started. It wasn't completed until 516, 20 years later. But there was a big gap in there where there was no building of the temple, where the people had lost the vision, lost their concern, lost their desire, lost their love, we might say, of the Lord. That's possible in the Christian life. I hope it's not so of us just now. Well, look, in that year, this was revealed to Daniel. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, so concerned, so troubled by what he sees in the vision. His understanding of the temple and its state, its condition, if you like. I ate no pleasant bread, verse 3. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. He went back to a near starvation diet. So concerned for the things of God, he was letting himself, as it were, go. Something was of even greater importance, even than eating. Doesn't mean he stopped drinking altogether. He wouldn't have survived. He no doubt means I stopped drinking wine. I went to water just to keep him alive, as it were, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Verse 4, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, which to us is the Tigris, by the way. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. Sounds very much like the description of the Son of God in, for example, Revelation. But in all probability is an angel, but a pretty potent and powerful one. You'll see why that is in a moment. And the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. He means literally, he was just drained. This was so startling. This was a quite amazing revelation being given to Daniel. He's given it alone. He can hear. It was like when the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus, you remember. Says they knew there was something. They saw the great light and the voice spoke. They didn't know what the voice was saying. those that were with him. But Saul of Tarsus knew, and he speaks to the Lord. This is a great thing. We never in the history of redemption, again, is completed, will we need, or any individual Christian have, such a revelation. But we have this unique relationship with the Lord himself. We have the Holy Spirit to enlighten and teach us. Things you take for granted, Christian, like the state of the world and why that might be, the purposes, what's happening in powers of darkness, manipulating governments and so on, the hope that you have, the reality of heaven, the coming again of Christ, the worsening condition of the world, yet the ongoing salvation of many. You're aware of all these things, and you take that as read. But if we could put the question that the Lord put to Peter, when Christ asked Peter, who are people saying I am, and who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. What did Christ say in response to him? Well done, Peter. Sure, it's so obvious. Multitudes would know. Well done that you know and you're one of them. No, he said, blessed art thou, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed these things unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Never forget that spiritual knowledge you have that so impacts the life that you live is a revelation of God to your soul. We forget that. We think now we're so familiar with it. We've forgotten that it's the grace of God that's teaching us these things and keeps them before our mind and keeps them uppermost. Now, I've got to go quite quickly. Daniel is alone. It's to Daniel the vision comes and the understanding, but it causes him to quake, causes him to be drained of strength. Verse 9, yet I heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, had my face toward the ground, and behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So he's flat out. He's prostrate at the vision and what's being revealed to him. And one comes and first, or at least initially, lifts him onto his hands and his knees. He's like, you might give the child the piggyback down on your knees and your hands. So he gets to that position. Then he's raised up onto his feet. Tells us in great detail. And he said unto me, O Daniel, verse 11, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. I want you to underline that last little phrase. For I am come for thy words because of your prayer. Who says ecstatic praying is power praying? Who says praying in tongues is the kind of prayer we all need? What kind of prayer is power praying? For your words, Daniel, for his intercession, intelligible words that he expresses to God concerning the nation, concerning God's glory. He puts them into words and he prays fervently and earnestly and intelligibly. What's the best kind of praying? Praying where you don't even know what you're saying. Praying in a language that is no language, but as some kind of, we're told, ecstatic speech. Prayer where the Holy Spirit takes over and you mumble and something or other, you've no idea what. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit doing it. That's a nonsense. Here's a man greatly beloved. He's a prophet before God. He isn't led into some ecstatic speech. He prays with his understanding. He prays with his mind. He prays with his heart. He means what he's praying. And says the angel, the minute you started to pray like that, the minute you sought the Lord, I was sent. The answer was on its way. But there's something also interesting here. We get a little glimpse behind the scenes. Things you and I don't see. Things they would laugh at us for believing, but here it's here. Notice, this angel says, Daniel, when you set your heart, verse 12, to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, repenting of your own sins, repenting of the sins of the nation, and you began to pray fervently and earnestly, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Oh, the blessings of earnest, fervent prayer. But look, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, that is the chief angels, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Remember, it's an angel speaking. So who's this prince of Persia that withstood him? I wonder, do we understand what behind the scenes, the spiritual battles that are there, that are really about us? Are there demons in the world? Do demons exist? Are there good angels, angels that stood the test of loyalty to God, that didn't support Satan in his rebellion? What are they doing? Are they about us? Well, according to this, and notice, it would only have been in the purpose of God. Daniel's going to be reminded, whatever opposition you face and your people face on this earth that we can see and know, remember there are powers behind manipulating and using. Heaven always wins. God is superior. God is sovereign. But that doesn't mean that woven within his purposes, there are not times of darkness. There are not times of failure. There are not times of hindrance. So even this angel, and it must have been within God's purpose and plan to let it happen, but you notice what did happen. He said, your words were heard. I was sent to come to you, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. It's taken me a while to get here because I was engaged in a battle. This prince of the kingdom of Persia wasn't one of the Persian kings. It was an evil demon. It was the powers of darkness. Now, I know we don't want to get fanciful and people get, oh, so excited and come up with more imagination than exposition. But this angel's telling Daniel, and the Apostle Paul speaks of, I would have come to you, to those in Rome. I had intended to come. I knew you wanted me to come. I was trying to get there, but Satan hath hindered me. There are powers. We do not know what God's delivering us from. Who's fighting on our side? What demons would do to your life if they were permitted to do so. They're not. God is supreme. God is sovereign. No doubt he's woven this in. He was teaching Daniel something else, no doubt, in the 21 days. He was still engaged, no doubt, in praying and calling for that help from the Lord to come, like we do. Like the Lord makes us wait. Like he keeps us waiting. He wants us to pray. He wants us to pray more earnestly, perhaps, more fervently, with a greater understanding or knowledge. But now, look, verse 14. So he was hindered. But look, there's always a potent power. There's always help that's more powerful than the foe. For look in the middle of verse 13. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So this is an angel, and he refers to another one, and he names him as Michael. Sorry for those that think Michael is the Son of God. I've moved back from that. Michael's an archangel. He's a high ranking, very high ranking angel, but he's an angel. And he's come to help this one. So there's powerful angels, and then there are even more powerful angels. There's a hierarchy in heaven. There are powers we know nothing about or very little about, because we're not meant to get hung up on them. But here's one named, and he is sent or comes to help this angel who's engaged in a battle with powers of darkness. And Michael comes to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. I was fighting, but Michael is sent to assist them. Verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days, or for days, the many, as you see, italicized. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. This was being given to him. To Daniel, he staggered. He's greatly beloved, but he's a humble servant of God. And he's amazed and he's overwhelmed by what he's being given to understand and to see. So verse 16, and one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me. Now, might this be someone other than an angel? So you have an angel, you have Michael named, now you have this one stand before Daniel who touched his lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. The prince of Greece will come. So chapter 11, you get right back into the details of the Greek Empire. Here it doesn't mean the one that would head up the Greek Empire. This is still spiritual powers that are speaking, doing the revealing. to Daniel. Angel, possibly the Lord himself is the last one we've just read, but I am gone forth, and when I'm gone forth, lo, the Prince of Gracia shall come. That is, grace will come. It'll take over from the Persians, but they'll be being manipulated by powers of darkness too. Just as the Prince of Persia isn't referring just to a king of Persia, but the demon that was using them and manipulating them to work against God's people, there's another one coming. It won't be Persia anymore. They're going to disappear. Greece. And then, unfolded in chapter 11, are the very details of what will happen with regards to the Greek Empire and how it breaks up into its various pieces before it's obliterated and disappears as well. But look at verse 21, just to close. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Now, not so much the Bible, because the term scripture could be translated book. I will show you that which is noted in the book of truth. And some take that as a metaphor for God's knowledge and control of all of history. What God has planned, what God has purposed. You know, as in Revelation, when there was weeping because no one could take the book from God himself and open it and make things plain, reveal things, until the Son of God, until the Son of Man came forth, took the book, and he could explain it, he could open it, he could unfold its mysteries and its teaching. Well, here, I will show thee that which is noted in the book of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. I'm with him. There is Michael. There is the heavenly forces. They're with us. But I will unfold to you what's in the book of truth. And of course, chapter 11 and 12 goes into, again, quite amazing detail. So look, what's that meant to say to you and me? It does mean God knows. He knows everything. It's all purposed. It's all planned. It's written. It's recorded. The book of truth. The book of knowledge. The book of the sovereignty of God. He's revealed what we need, and maybe as things unfold as we go forth, we'll see even more unraveled and unfold before our eyes. As with many of the prophecies, and these ones have been fully realized in the coming of Christ and his work and so on. But with regards to the second coming, maybe as we live, things will become clearer. But it will only come through the scripture, through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, through reading the details, and then them being opened up to us. So you have an amazing book in your hands. Here is the scripture of truth. Here is what God wants us to know for our comfort. We must use it. We must study it. We must pray for enlightenment. Don't assume you know it all. Isn't it so that there are things that someone comes along and preaches to you, or you read, and you say, I never saw that in that verse before. Because there are depths and riches to the word. So study for your own comfort, but know in your own life, just as there was in Daniel, God's in control. God is sovereign. Don't be concerned and worried about the future. God will see to you. We're greatly beloved if we're in Christ.